I'm not sure how much more I need to say after the four stories you heard from the baptisms this morning. Thank you for amening that. Appreciate that. Awesome. I didn't know if that was an amen about the baptisms or amen, Cam, go sit down. I'm not sure which one that was. Yeah, thank you, Tony. Surround sound. Awesome. Great. But we've been using the Sundays in August to talk about relationships. And we're not talking about every relationship in our lives, but we're talking about the three foundational relationships that form the Christian life. And that's worship, our relationship with God, life, our relationship with each other as Christians, and mission, our relationship with the world. And the reason this topic is important is because our relationships determine our direction in life. You've heard the cliche saying, maybe you've said the saying of, show me your friends, I'll show you your future. It's not just true for our individual lives, but it's also true for our church. Where we are going as a church is shaped by how we are relating and who we are relating with. Think about it this way. If we took those three relationships, God, the church, and the world, and we only focused on two of them, it would affect who we were as a church. If we drifted into thinking that our relationship with God is important and our relationship with those within the church is important, but that our relationship with those outside of the church, those in the world, that it's kind of optional, it would send us as a church down a path of becoming more and more focused on ourselves. And if we move upward towards God and we move inward towards each other, but we don't move outward towards the world, that's incomplete Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. I've told you before that this year marks 220 years of ministry for our church. And God has not put this church here for 220 years only for the sake of this church. He has put us here for the good of those around us and for the good of those around the world who need Jesus. One of the first words Jesus said to his church after he came back from the dead and right before he ascended to heaven was, go. Go and make disciples of all nations. So no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what our personality type is, what our gift set is, every follower of Jesus has been called to speak the gospel to a lost world. And for 220 years, our church has been moving forward in these three relationships in different ways, and so we want to keep moving forward. And this morning, we're focused on the third one, that we want to move forward as we move outward to the world around us. Move forward as we move outward. And we're going to look at that from Acts chapter 16. Let's turn there together. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, if you want to follow along in that blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 925. 925, Acts chapter 16. As we come to this chapter, we're going to see Paul and Silas and others go out with the gospel. And as they're going out with the gospel, their example is going to teach us about how we are to go out. Their going should shape how we go. Different time, different place in the world, different circumstances. But they're going out and we will too. And the first is this, that we are to go and trust God. Go and trust God. Sounds simple. Sounds maybe too simple. But I'll show you what I mean from Acts 16. As Paul and Timothy and Silas are heading out on a missionary journey, it doesn't start out the way they probably thought it was going to start out, and it doesn't start out the way we as readers thought it might start out. Look with me at Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So Paul and his team are prevented by the Holy Spirit from taking the gospel into Asia. So then they go towards Bithynia, And they're prevented from taking it there as well. Those are all areas of what we know today as Turkey. And we don't know how they were prevented, whether it was some ordinary thing like an illness or some extraordinary thing that the Holy Spirit did. But Luke tells us both times that it was the Holy Spirit, it was the Spirit of Jesus that redirected their path. This doesn't really feel like a very motivational place in Scripture to encourage us to go and tell the good news of Jesus. Paul, the greatest missionary that's ever lived, tried and God told him to go another place. So God told his disciples to go, but now it sounds like he said, oh, but not there. Okay, we'll go over here. No, not there. Doesn't God want the name of Jesus to spread everywhere? Why would he operate this way? Well, in our desires and in our efforts to speak the gospel to those who need to hear it, it's important to remember our limitations and God's power. We should make plans. We should develop strategies. We should take initiative. We should build relationships. We should make efforts. But we must do so trusting God's perfect wisdom and trusting God's good plan. We don't know all that he knows. We don't see all that he sees. But we can trust him to keep working. We can trust him to guide us, and that's what he does for this team. Look at verse 8 together. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they start to move towards Macedonia, which is what we know now as Greece. And here's what happens when they go there. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, now joins their team because we see it goes from talking about they did this and they did this to now we did this and we went here. And when they go to this place where people are meeting to pray, they meet a woman named Lydia there. We find out about Lydia. She's a businesswoman. She's a seller of purple goods. She's a wealthy businesswoman. She has a house. She invites all of them to come and stay at her house. And it says she's a worshiper of God. That means that she was a Gentile, a non-Jewish woman, who was reading the Old Testament, who wanted to honor the God of the Bible, but she didn't yet know the gospel. She didn't yet know the good news of Jesus. And Paul sits down with her, and he explains everything from the Old Testament about how it points to Jesus. And then notice what Luke tells us in verse 14. He says, this is the second part of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul opened his mouth, but the Lord opened her heart. See both pieces here. Paul was speaking the gospel, but the Lord is the one that opened her heart to hear the truth and respond to the truth of the gospel. God used Paul's teaching, but Paul's teaching wasn't effective on its own. The Lord worked through it, and Lydia's response was only possible because God opened her heart. This is why I say we go and trust God, because we don't have the ability to go and convince anyone. And if someone comes to Christ based on our convincing, they could walk away just as easily. But when the Lord saves someone, it's a different thing altogether. One pastor by the name of Rico Tice, he wrote this great little book called Honest Evangelism. And he said this in this book, and I think it connects to how we're talking about trusting God. He's exaggerating. There's a little tongue-in-cheek here, but follow along with me. The problem with actually doing evangelism is that it just doesn't work. You're never successful. People don't become Christians. The other problem is that you might get it wrong. You're not good enough at it. You can't answer the questions, or you don't say it in a way that's interesting or funny or striking enough. If you feel like that, you're right. Your evangelism meaning like our sharing of the gospel with people, your evangelism will never be good enough to win someone. But here's the thing, it doesn't have to be. That's not your job. When it comes to witnessing, the most liberating truth is to realize what our job is and what God's job is. Obedience to God in our relationship with the world does not mean every time you share the gospel, somebody becomes a Christian. Obedience is not winning an argument. Obedience is not answering all the questions. Obedience is speaking the gospel and trusting the Lord to work through it and open hearts. Remember God's role. Remember your role. Trust His timing. Trust His direction. Ask Him to help you see the gospel conversations He's arranging around you. Maybe ones that are on your mind, and maybe ones you don't have planned at all. Trusting the power of God, not our own ability to convince, not our own eloquence, not our own cleverness. Trusting God's power gives us confidence to go across the street. It gives us confidence to go across the classroom. It gives us confidence to go across the office or across the living room and tell someone about Jesus. We go and we go with faith because we know God has saved us and we trust He can and will do the same in other people's lives. So we go and trust God, but next thing is we go and take risks. Go and take risks. As Paul and his team are still in Philippi, the next person they cross paths with is somebody that's the complete opposite of Lydia. She could not be more different than Lydia, who we just met. Here's what happens. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So now they cross paths with this slave girl. She's broken. She's oppressed. She's oppressed by a demon, and she's being used by her owners to make money. She's viewed as property, not as a human. And to others, she's only as valuable as the money she can make. And as Paul and his guys are going around sharing the gospel, they attract a lot of attention to the point that she's following them and shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And Luke tells us this happened for days. Days this was going on. She was following them and shouting this. But what she's shouting is true, right? It's like when the demons in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, when Jesus comes in and someone who's oppressed by a demon there, and that demon shouts out, "We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God." Paul's concern could be connected to her, that people are going to confuse his message with being connected to the evil spirit that's controlling this girl. He doesn't want people to think it's the same team. But Paul comes to the point where he becomes so troubled by her condition, he becomes so worked up with the shouting that he says to the spirit, not to the girl, but to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And God heals her. She's rescued. She's set free by the good news of Jesus. Now, this wasn't an easy thing for Paul to do because he knew there would be consequences. Remember, this girl was used to make money for other people. And if you take away someone's source of income, it's not going to make them very happy. But Paul took the risk anyway, and he faced the consequences. Here's what happens, verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The girl's owners get so mad that they can't make money off this girl anymore, that they stir up the leaders and they stir up the crowds against Paul and Silas, and they have them beat and put in jail. These Christians took the risk, and it was hard. And if you and I are going to be faithful witnesses for Jesus in our relationship with the world, if you and I are going to faithfully follow him and speak up and tell others about Jesus, we need to recover a category for risk. Risks are inevitable in obedience to Jesus. It will be hard. There will be opposition. But keep in mind that our relationship with the world is not separate from our relationship with God. Your relationship with God does not just exist in this room. Everywhere you go, he is with you. And we take risk because we trust him. We take risk because God can't take risk. He knows all things. He's in control of all things. It's impossible for God to take a risk. His plan is never off track. Now, our risks are not going to look the same as the ones in Acts 16, probably. But we should think about together what it would look like to take a risk for the gospel in our setting. In Oldham County, in LaGrange, Kentucky, in Louisville, in Henry County, in Trimble County, in Shelby County. Sharing Christ will almost always be inconvenient. If you and I are waiting for just the right time to speak up and share the gospel, we're probably going to stay waiting. There's always going to be something that makes you think it's not the right time, and there's always going to be a voice in your head that says, "Not now. Just wait. Not now." But you can trust the Lord, and you can take risk. A.W. Tozer said this, that not since Adam first stood up on earth has God failed a single man or woman who trusted him. God has never failed someone that trusted him and took a risk to speak the gospel. What risk is God calling you to take in your relationship with the world? Where is he calling you to go? Who is he calling you to go to? Trust him. Take him at his word. Take the risk. He is worth it. He's always worth it. As we follow Paul and his team, this is exactly what we see them doing over and over. Trusting God, taking risk. Trusting God, taking risk. But notice not just what they do, but in our last scene this morning, notice how they do it. Notice how they do it. The last encouragement to us is go and tell everyone. Go and tell everyone. At the end of the part we just read, where were Paul and Silas? You can shout it out to me. They were where now? In jail. Sure seems like the mission is done at this point, right? God closed one door. They didn't go to Asia. God closed another door. They couldn't go to Bithynia. Now he opens the door for them to go to Philippi, and they end up in jail. Seems like a failed mission in some ways. But God's not done working yet. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This scene starts with Paul and Silas sitting in the inner prison, the prison inside the prison, with their feet in shackles. And we don't hear the sounds of them moaning and groaning from the beating they just received. We hear them singing. We hear them singing praise to God. And as they're singing, God's power shows up again. He causes this earthquake, which makes the prison doors fly open and all the chains of the prisoners fall off, and all this commotion wakes the jailer up. And when he sees that all the prison doors are open, he assumes all the prisoners under his guard are gone. That's not good, because in that day, if all the prisoners escape, then the jailer would have been killed. He failed at his duty. And he wants to avoid that humiliation, so he takes his sword and he's about to carry it out himself. And Paul speaks up just in time and he says, "Don't do that. We're all still here. We haven't left. We haven't gone anywhere." Paul and Silas are not just men that speak the gospel. They're also men who show the gospel through their compassion and mercy on this man. They were not in jail for a just reason. They didn't deserve to be there. But their character was not changed by that injustice. They showed love and compassion and mercy for this man, and their love saved his life. The jailer heard them worshiping. The jailer watched them endure unjust suffering. The jailer benefited from their compassion and their godly character. And all this leads him to ask, "What must I do to be saved? How can I know God? How can I follow him?" This is incredible, because just in the paragraph earlier, it seemed like the mission was over. It seemed like the mission trip was done. They're in jail. But when the power of God is working through his Spirit, it's oftentimes opposition can turn into an opportunity to spread the gospel. They explain to the jailer how to have a right relationship with God, and the jailer trusts Christ, his whole family trusts Christ, and they're all baptized. We have seen three different people transformed by the same gospel in this chapter. Now, I think it's safe for us to assume there were more people that God saved in Philippi than just these three people. But why did Luke choose these three people to tell us about? I think to show us the gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone. So we go and we tell everyone. These three people could not have been more different from each other. Lydia was this rich, professional, religious woman. Then the slave girl was poor, powerless, abused, and broken. Then the jailer was middle class, irreligious, former military guy, blue collar. All three of them were different racially. All three of them were different socially. All three of them were different religiously. Yet all three were changed by the same gospel and welcomed into the same church in Philippi. You've heard me talk about this before, and you will hear me talk about this again. But the gospel is for everyone. And that's something I pray our church is known for. Man, they make the gospel accessible to everybody. The good news of Jesus breaks down barriers. The power of the gospel overcomes our man-made categories of who's in and who's out. Whether you are rich or poor, whether you are young or old, whether you are conservative or liberal, whether you are religious or irreligious, we've all been created by one God. And we all have one main problem, that we are separated from that God because of our sin and rebellion. But we all have one hope of salvation, that Jesus died in our place, and he didn't come to die for one type of person. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. This is hope for everyone. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, and maybe you've had this thought in the past, I'm not really the Christian kind of person. I have great news. There is no such thing as a Christian kind of person. There is no type. Anyone that comes to him by faith is welcome to him. Anyone that comes to him by faith, God will never say, "You're not my type." He'll say, "Welcome to my family. Your sins are forgiven. You're mine, and I'm your God." And this truth, church, this truth must shape who we are out in the world and who we are in here when we gather together. As we go out into the world, we want to take the gospel to people that nobody's thinking about. We want to take the gospel to neighborhoods and areas and people and cities and workplaces that aren't even on the radar. Like if somebody's saying, "All right, where would be a good place to go and share the gospel?" That would be a good place. I probably wouldn't go there. We want to go there. That people are saying, "I don't know if I'd go there." We want to take the gospel to everyone. We don't pick and choose who we think would make a good Christian. We bring the life-giving message of the gospel to everyone, no matter what they look like on the outside. No matter their current life, the gospel never leaves us where we are. So if you see somebody and think, "Man, I'm just not sure they're at a place where they would trust Christ," remember your job and remember God's job. Remember the power of the gospel. Who were we when God saved us? Don't be lulled into thinking that people are what they seem to be. God's at work in thousands of ways. But also, as we gather in here, are we looking out for non-believers, for people who don't know Christ yet? Are we looking out for them to come to our services and a Bible study that you have and events that we have? Are we expecting that to happen? Or are we just saying, "I just kind of come in here for other Christians"? When a guest comes or one of you brings a friend, let's not assume that person's a Christian. But let's be all on and ready to welcome them. This is not just a job of a few really outgoing people. This is a job for all of us as a church together. And the gospel doesn't have a type, so our church doesn't have a type. The gospel's for everyone, and we go wherever God sends us, to whoever he sends us. We tell everyone, we welcome everyone, we pray for everyone to come to Christ. And we are gathered here today because generation after generation of Christians have been faithful to do this. Here's what I mean. This scene in Acts 16, when Paul's in Philippi, this is the first European city in which Paul preached the gospel. It's around 50 AD or so. Well, by 80 AD, Christianity had spread to France. 20 years later, the first Christians are reported in Algeria and in Sri Lanka. By the year 174, the gospel reaches Austria, it reaches Switzerland, it reaches Belgium. It reaches Ethiopia by 328. 200 years after that, Augustine of Canterbury and a team of missionaries are sent to present-day England. In 635 AD, the first Christian missionaries arrive in China. And in 900 AD, missionaries reach Norway. God's people keep going, and the gospel keeps going with them. By the year 1200, the Bible is available in 22 languages. Today, it's available in over 700 languages. By 1491, missions arrive in the African Congo, and the first church is located in Angola. By 1550, John Calvin sends French Protestants to reach the people of Brazil. In 1620, pilgrims land at Plymouth Rock seeking religious freedom in the New World. In the 1700s in our country, we see the rise of the Great Awakening in America as the gospel preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and others stir revival, stir salvation throughout the colonies. God's people keep going, and the gospel keeps going with them. In 1802, a pastor from Virginia named William Keller and 22 other members raise a log house and found a church called Lick Branch Baptist Church in the wilderness of Kentucky, not far from the Ohio River. In 1825, Lick Branch Baptist moves to a schoolhouse on a farm southwest of LaGrange. The gospel keeps going, and the people of God keep taking it out as well. In 1826, the members of Lick Branch build a new building at the corner of Washington and Cedar Streets in LaGrange, given to them by William Taylor, the founder of LaGrange. And at this point, the name of the church changes to the Baptist Church of LaGrange, or LaGrange Baptist Church. In 1895, LaGrange Baptist is gifted a new location by Mrs. Betty Russell DeHaven on Main Street in LaGrange, and it then becomes known as DeHaven Memorial Baptist Church. The gospel keeps going out as God's people keep taking it out. Most recently, in 2005, the church moved to this location in this building and retained the historic name of the church, LaGrange Baptist Church. And on the morning of August 21st, 2002, four students who all heard the gospel in different ways and at different times display their faith in Jesus by being baptized. And the gospel keeps going out as God's people keep taking it out. The point is, we are gathered here 2,000 years after Acts 16 because over the years, God's people have trusted him and they've taken risk and they told everyone. And they were faithful to do it, not perfectly, not without messes, not without issues. But they were faithful witnesses still. What will the coming months and years look like for our church? Don't we want to see the gospel spread? Don't we want to see all different kinds of people come to faith in Jesus? Don't you want to stand next to someone and worship? Don't you want to stand next to someone and worship who never dreamed they would ever set foot in a church? God is calling us to go. And we may feel weak, but it will be an opportunity for God to show his strength. We may feel powerless, but it will be an opportunity for God to show the power of the gospel. This is not specific to one personality type. This is not specific to one gift set. This is about the privilege of being sent out by God. We get to take risk, and we get to tell everyone about Jesus because we trust God to guide us, and we trust him to use us for his glory. May generations from now, if Jesus doesn't come back from before then, may generations from now, may there be people standing. May there be people standing in this building as a result of the evangelism we do today. May there be entire family trees transformed 100 years from now, 50 years from now, 5 years from now, because we're faithful to tell everyone about the gospel today. Church, we have a mission that God has given us, that God has sent us out on. We're called to be faithful. Not successful, but obedient and faithful. So let's be about that. Let's pray.